Lord willing, we will finish Revelation chapter 20 today. Which means that today we will reflect on the very last judgment day. The day of decision. The day of all days. All along the way in the history that's been being portrayed to us in Revelation. I mean, it portrays the way of the world and how it goes, what forces are at work in it, what is in conflict in it, the way in which the Lord pours out His wrath against sin in the earth. All along the way, we have seen that God has poured out His wrath through history, and it's portrayed like that. To show sin for what it is, and what it belongs to. Sin belongs to death, belongs to destruction, belongs to misery. And God shows it by pouring out His wrath, and He punishes it. But throughout the course of time, one clear reason that He does so is to wean us from it. To kindle in us repentance. The wages of sin is death. Even when He pours out wrath, He says, turn from it and live. Turn from it and live. And so all through the course of history, we have seen judgment in a sense, but there is a last day. Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says, He has set a day when He will judge the world by the man whom He has appointed, who is Jesus Christ. And so that day is no longer a day of discipline. That day is no longer a day encouraging people to change attitudes, but it is a day of reckoning. It is a day of decision, a day of verdict. A day of conclusion. And that's the day we're talking about in Revelation chapter 20 in the second half. And to those in the Old Testament, Judah, the land of Judah in the Old Testament, that one of the prophets spoke to them. This happens to be Isaiah's words. But those who, upon having been through many judgments of God, persisted in their faithlessness and cruelties and wickedness. Isaiah was inspired to say to them, what will you do on the day of reckoning? What will you do? When it comes to point of action by God, final kind of point of action by God. Now in their lives, that, you know, point of action in their own immediate history was what Isaiah had predicted. There was coming another nation to harm them. It was a day of reckoning. But that day of reckoning foreshadowed the great and final day of reckoning. There is a great and final. The final is the word for this segment. There is a final day of reckoning. Now we have in our hands truth about that day. Today's passage. We will be told the truth. And if you go across the rest of Scripture, we've actually got quite a bit of material on that day and its nature. But I think even if we happen to be very familiar with the biblical data, most of us, most of the time, are pretty distant emotionally from the contemplation of the reality of that. To grapple with the idea of ourselves, each one, and individually, standing in the presence of the God who with a word created all things. and to stand before His majesty and contemplate the purity of His goodness. God is majestic. God is good. His goodness is pure goodness. There is no taint whatsoever there. And I think we barely, even perhaps being familiar with the Bible data, we barely scratch the surface in our processing of that on a personal level. To grapple with that there will be a day when we will face Him like that. His immediate presence. And there, be assessed, in a sense, as to whether or not we were good and pure. Moses once said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." It's a rather, you think of that as a rather rich expression of faith on Moses' part. God's response, "No one may see me and live." That's Exodus 33:20. "I will show you," he said, "all of my goodness. I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you." But it implied there, I will not divulge to you the entirety of who I am because you could not survive. Now, I think we may rightly, should rightly, the whole message of the scripture to talk about the kind of redemption to fellowship with God in spite of our sins, where there is forgiveness and pardon and personal restoration so that we can see God and live and be in His immediate presence. But we need to do so. We need to process that in the real biblical terms that includes such a statement as, "No one can see me and live." That's sort of the default condition of mankind. We've got to have a solution there. No one can see me and live. You want to see God, we need something to make that possible. And all the noblest Bible characters, if God revealed Himself in any immediate sense, not obviously only a partial sense, but whenever He revealed Himself in some immediacy, they were undone. Fell apart every time. Flat, I mean, I was tempted to fall here. Maybe I should have. That would be too showy. But think about it. Please think about it. To actually fall apart emotionally. Fall apart. Daniel, I think, how well does Daniel know God? And yet, when there's a revelation, some partial revelation of Him, Daniel falls apart. Isaiah, how well did Isaiah know God? And yet he falls apart. He is undone by it. And undone particularly because of this. And he said so in his prophecy. "I'm undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I am among a people of unclean lips." There is a corruption at work and being expressed by me and by my people. How can we stand in your presence? And the understanding of a great hope for fellowship with God in His immediate presence has got to be processed somehow in terms of the whole picture. So I've said that the noblest of Bible characters are undone when God presents before them even a partial manifestation of His presence. And I declare to you that I would be undone because I see it here. And so I declare to you that you would be undone. I declare to you that you would be undone. in the presence of Almighty God. And I will see him. I will stand before him. And you will. If I understand these words, you will stand before him. Romans 14:10. We will all stand before God's judgment seat. All. That I love why that instruction came up in Romans 14:10. There's a lesson in that for us. It is not right for you to be merciless who will stand before the judgment seat of God. I love that. It doesn't make sense to be a merciless person because you need mercy at the judgment seat of God. But it's a clear teaching. Make no mistake, we will all stand before, I mean, it's very specific, the judgment seat of God. And of course, there's Hebrews 9:27. Man is destined to die once, and after that, what? To face judgment. You know, if we want to talk about how a storyline comes to a powerful conclusion, I've tried to emphasize over and over again the sense in Revelation of storyline. John is being shown things that are allegorical of real things. I mean, it's no less real. It's metaphor and allegory to teach the actual. And he is shown a storyline of conflict, cosmic conflict between kingdoms. A storyline that involves God's outpoured wrath. A storyline that involves very particular personal war against all of God's people. It's a planned war. It manifests itself through kingdoms and rulers and influences and all kinds of things. But we're shown that it's a very planned sort of thing by an enemy. And he confers his throne and power, authority, and all of that. And we're in this dynamic. Where will your allegiance be? The mark, which mark of which kingdom will you bear? And it's a storyline and a storyline. But it comes to this. As we enter the last segment, you understand. The last segment begins with this. Then I saw, this is Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. But then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What will we do on the day of reckoning? I'll be there. Right there. You will be there. What will we do on the day of reckoning? I was helped by something I read from John Calvin at this point. And he was reflecting on all human discussion concerning how much doing of good could be called sufficient to be reckoned sort of a good person and in the sort of judgment seat of God, you know, come out okay. And he reflected on that. What inner qualities of righteousness are enough? And he said this. This is his actual quote. We gain nothing by discoursing of righteousness unless we hold it to be a righteousness stable enough to support our souls before the tribunal of God. So whatever we talk about, what is a good person? What's good enough? We've got to reckon that against this tribunal, this situation. And that was a helpful thought. Whatever righteousness we hope to claim, it had better hold up in court that day. That court, that judge, who happens, by the way, to be Jesus Christ. Things that God does, in the scripture many times will say, he does like a Trinity does, you know. But it's very specific about this throne, this judge, this day. That it is the judgment occurs through the person. It is God triune, the judges, but it is judgment through the person of Jesus Christ. Who's on the throne there? And so that is the question. Standing there, will we be found to belong to his kingdom? How will I do? How will you do there? And we cannot reckon that by an earthly reckoning, judging ourselves in comparison with ourselves. My reckoning. How do I feel about my righteousness? That's not going to be the issue. What do I think of myself? Do I think of myself as a good person? That's not going to be the issue on that day. It's his assessment. Will we say on that day, well, perhaps I in fact have. Not a perfect, I mean, it'd be arrogant to say perfect, but perhaps I have at least a sufficient worth of inner rightness of soul and motive and a history of deeds that would make it such that on that day I would in fact deserve to be received. So that he would be unfair if he didn't receive me on that day. Will we say that? Rhetorically, I ask. Because what we're facing is him, his who he is and his assessment. That's where the real test lies. And this is the judgment of him before whom earth and sky flee away. Did you hear what was communicated to us? And it's because of that circumstance. You see, he takes his seat as judge and earth and sky can't bear it. And we know that the way the scripture describes what the end of the world or whatever is like the sky being rolled back from the face of the earth and things being demolished and heat and all kind of things. When he takes his seat to judge, earth and sky can't bear it. It is the judgment of him about whose presence, whose realm, whose dwelling place, it will be said in the very next chapter, nothing impure will ever enter it. You know, this is the judgment, you know, it's described elsewhere as, you know, the division of the sheep and the goats and come into my king, into the inheritance that the Father has prepared for you. That realm, that place, his dwelling place. Nothing impure can enter there. So that's the criterion about the nature of this judgment. We're being judged by him about whom Hebrews 4:13 says that nothing in creation is hidden from his sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Giving an account. Remember the Lord Jesus said, Matthew 12:36, I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. Solomon said this, Proverbs 20, verse 9. Solomon said, who can say, I've kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. King David, Psalm 130, which we just sang, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, oh, Lord, who could stand? Two rhetorical questions, Solomon and David. The answer, rhetorical questions, you're supposed to have the answer just sort of brew there, you know, in your mind. But the answer to both questions is nobody. Who can say I'm clean and without sin? Let the answer brew in your head. If the Lord kept a record of every sin, who could stand in that throne room? Says King David. Here's the interesting thing about Revelation 20. There is a record. I have to be careful about how I say that because we've got to be specific. But what else does it mean except that books are open and every deed is in the books? So in one sense, there is a record of every deed. Not that the Lord needs literal books. These are not literal books. It's an image that communicates well to us, though, doesn't it? The Lord does not need scribes. He does not need scrolls. He does not need spreadsheets to keep track of our sin. This is the all-knowing, almighty God. Not a sparrow falls in the woods without His knowing it. Lord, you are behind me. You are before me when I get up in the morning. You know my thoughts before I say anything about them. This is the God with whom we deal. And He is aware. He is aware. He is aware of all things. He has not in that sense forgotten. And so it seems like this passage, Revelation 20, the second half, means to say that every action and thought is on record that day, with books opened on that day. And it's not just deeds. I start looking through the rest of Scripture. It's not just deeds. Jesus corrected the Pharisees, remember, saying in Matthew 15:18, the things that come out from the heart, these make a man unclean. The Pharisees' whole problem, not the whole problem, one problem, was that they figured if I avoid all the unclean things materially, if I don't eat this and I don't do that, I'm okay. Jesus said, it's what comes from the heart. That's what makes a man unclean. When the Apostle Paul spoke of Jesus' return, it's very specific to today's topic, Jesus' second coming. He said, 1 Corinthians 4:5, He will bring to light what is hidden. A little bit later, He will expose the motives of men's hearts. And it's on that day, it seems. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. All of us, believers in Jesus Christ too. And we're going to get further in this. Don't let me stop there. We must understand two ways in which the Scripture talks about God's knowledge of our sins and the record, so to speak. Because this is about a record, right? Books open. People judged in accord with what's in the books. We must all stand before the judgment seat. On that day, things will be revealed. You know what I'm saying? All that's in there. But what do we understand? We've got to understand two things, and they are, in a sense, distinct from one another. The one, awareness of God, simply has to do with the history of things and what happened. God is aware of every detail historically, and He will be aware on that day with penetrating insight. He will expose the motives of men's hearts. So with penetrating insight into what really constitutes a right heart or a heart that is whatever. And also with a flawless recall, perfect specificity, metaphorically communicated to us in this is that every detail is on record in a book. Metaphorically. But there is another thing we must consider. For some, on that day, and for all the biblical gospel good news reasons that it puts forward, for some on that day, those documented things will not be counted against them for condemnation. There are two books. Or no, there's a bunch of books, and then there's one extra book. Right? Books were open. They got the record of everything. But another book, the book of life. And anyone whose name is not written in that book is, in fact, condemned in the strongest language the Scripture has to offer. But none of the ones with the name written in the book of life are condemned that day. None of them. We got two whole chapters to talk about all the glories into which they enter. None of them are condemned. And they've all got lots of record on the book. So there are two ways to understand whether or not the Lord has kept track of sins. He doesn't have divine amnesia. It's not like he's unaware of the history of our sins. But on that day, in accord with names being written in the book of life, he chooses not to bring them up in the courtroom for condemnation. And that's the way in which the Scripture speaks in beautiful promise about the Lord forgetting sins. Oh, where's my verse? I've got to find it. Oh, come on. Don't leave your notes. You'll never get it. It's in Hebrews. No, there's one in Hebrews. There's one in Isaiah. Let me talk about the Isaiah ones. One of my favorites. The Lord speaks this way. I swear to you never to be angry with you again. To whom is he addressing? It's not everybody in the world, but he is redeeming. He is saving. And people are taking their courage in him, hoping in him for this salvation. And promised, it's definitely a promise to somebody. The promise, I will not remember your sins. That's, I'm confusing two locations. But the one is, you know, this, to me, this is like the days of Noah, he says in Isaiah. To me, this is like the days of Noah. When I said that there would never be a deluge like that exactly again on the face of the earth. And now I swear to you, you know, my people, I swear to you that I will not be angry with you again. And that's the nature of this day. This is a final day. After this, for someone who has sinned in the past but has trusted in Jesus Christ, after this, you enter into the fulfillment that the Lord has said, I will never be angry with you again. Ever. And I wish I had said that better, because there was somewhere in there. Get it on the. Really got to get myself oriented here. John Calvin spoke well to this again. He said, if now we inquire into what way the conscience can be quieted as in view of God. Do you hear what he's saying? If you're going to stand right there in his presence and you're going to ask, how can a conscience, which is going to be devastated there, be quieted? Then we shall find that the only way is by having righteousness bestowed on us freely by the gift of God. That's the way in which a conscience can be quieted right there. That God would actually bestow righteousness that you didn't have. It wasn't your own in that courtroom. And I believe eternally he does that. We live in the hope of that right now. But I cannot get around the fact that there's a day and a day on which that is manifest to his glory. And a day to which we are told to look forward. So what is it? The accounting books are in fact open, and every one of us has much on the record in our deeds that would be cause for condemnation. What then brings that to resolve? Because Christ, on the cross, satisfied the penalty that would have been ours. You know that same book, I like this, it's elsewhere, it's in chapter 13, but that same book is called The Book of Life Belonging to the Lamb That Was Slain. And I know the nature of this book of life. It's the one that belongs to the Lamb that was slain, which takes us directly to what brings this to resolve. The idea that I have punishment due to me in the courtroom, but Jesus Christ is a substitute for me, said, let it fall upon me. I suffer it for you, on your behalf, to satisfy justice. Justice has to be satisfied, but I satisfy that on your behalf. It's the way the gospel works, and it's the way that has been revealed through all the ages, through the scripture. It's so wonderfully consistent. I think of how John the Baptist, when he, you know what, first prophet in 400 years, first New Testament prophet, how he introduced Jesus Christ. You want to know who Jesus Christ is for our world? He said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who takes away sin. The nature of the thing is that by shed blood and sacrifice, the sin is pardoned and taken away and removed, so that the person in the courtroom can actually be reckoned as though they had no guilt. They can be treated like a righteous person. And one of the beauties is that the Lord also, by His supernatural power, transforms us and cleans our souls in an ultimate way as well on that great day. I think we're imperfect up until that day. We can talk. But that He also changes us by divine work, especially on that day. And I've said that it's been foreshadowed through every bit of biblical history that this is the way it occurs. It was foreshadowed in the first family of human beings on the face of the earth when Abel brought a sacrifice from his flocks and God was pleased with it. It shows what pleases Him. What pleases God that we would realize that we stand condemned before the altar, so to speak. And we, you know, before God's seat of judgment, so to speak, that we do need some resolve that's beyond us. And He showed forth that day that there would be a substitute sacrifice where the justice would land upon that. It was foreshadowed when God provided a sacrificial animal for Abraham so that the life of the son of his heritage did not have to be forfeited, even though he was there on the altar. God provided. The Lord will provide, it said. It was foreshadowed when the children of Israel, who were just as guilty as the Egyptians of worshiping idols in Egypt, they had lived there for 400 years. They were culturally ingrained and they were worshipers of idols. But when the condemnation for sin was brought to bear, the condemnation is real across the whole world, but when it was brought to bear in Egypt that night, they were spared, passed over, because the Lord was showing them, I provide a lamb, I provide a substitute sacrifice. And they were told, put this blood over your own houses and doorposts to cover over, in a sense. And when I see, this was in accord with the promise, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And it was foreshadowed in the instructions for that sacrifice that was once for the whole nation, once a year, by one priest, going back into that holiest, holiest place, which represented in its images and in its symbols, represented the throne room and judgment place of God. Right? If you go back in the back room, you've heard me say this 10 times. If you go back in the back room of the temple, what is being portrayed there? With a box that has angels facing one another on the top. It's not an idol. Nothing on there is God. God says, I will meet you there. Between the angel wings. You know, visually to them. I will meet you there. But see, that meeting place is a place of judgment. Why? Because inside the box is all the records, the book is in there. The law of God which condemns you is there in the box. And when the priest, on one occasion for the whole year, one occasion for the whole people, went back there, where was he supposed to put the blood? On the lid of the box that has in it the evidence against you. To cover it over with the blood. The lid has a biblical proper name. It is the atonement cover. It is the mercy seat, sort of the place where mercy occurs, you know, so to speak. And that imagery, it's just imagery in one sense. It's just a foreshadowing of what was to come. But the gospel was already being preached there. This is how it occurs, that anyone can stand in the place immediately in God's presence and be welcomed. Welcomed. Pardoned. Restored. And even on this day, even on this hard day, that happens. Because the books that are open, the book of life, on the judgment day, there is welcome and pardon manifest that day. And it is the only way in which it occurs. What I've described to you, I think I missed a couple of verses, but the idea of realizing God has provided, realizing that that provision is Jesus Christ, and investing trust there, honoring Him, not by defending ourselves at His judgment seat. How ridiculous to do what virtually all of us tend to do. I'm including myself. It is the human tendency to vindicate ourselves and say, am I not righteous enough, at least? What honors God instead is to acknowledge our sin. To recognize His revelation that He has brought a substitute on our behalf. That substitute is Jesus Christ. He accomplishes it by giving His life. Investing trust there and no trust at all in our own merits at that throne. How frightening to stand before God Almighty and mention our merits. Frightening. But that's the only way it happens. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just one last segment of verses. God, this is John 3:16. God gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned. That is the message. We usually don't quote the second half of that. But that is the message. We can still take heart. It's good news. Whoever believes is not condemned. Do not spurn this good news.